May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, now and always. Amen. Please be seated. I need to start this message to you this morning with somewhat of a warning. Beware of agreeing to preach so soon after General Synod over a Zoom call without having first looked at the passages. This is indeed proof that either God or the rector have a sense of humour. I'd like to treat the witness as hostile, Your Honour. If you've been following the news, you'll know that while there was indeed a lot of very good work done at General Synod across numerous issues, there was also disagreement. Cue media reports of looming Anglican split. So naturally, I have a passage with Jesus praying for his people to be one. Just as he and his Father are one. Thank you. Thank you so much. We're attending a denomination that has its origins in breaking away from Rome. In the realization that it was possible to be Christian, to follow Jesus, and not be Catholic. How are we to make sense of Jesus' words to his disciples when we have strong disagreements in our own church's governing processes or in matters of theology? How are we to make sense of Jesus' prayer when the Anglican Church, together with other Reformation churches, broke with Rome, broke institutional bonds? Let's slow down and look more closely at what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying for the disciples in preparation first for his death and second for his physical absence after his resurrection, after his ascension, his return to his Father's side. He's praying for the apostles to have and to know God's love, to be unified, to be one, and for the world, not just for the planet, but for people. And in John's Gospel, even for the spiritual side of the universe, the spiritual dimension too, for the world to see that God is active and present in the disciples too. This relates intimately to the mission of the apostles. Just as the Father sent the Son, so too Jesus is sending out his apostles. And he wants them to go knowing that they are known, knowing that they are loved and called to be one, just as Jesus and his Father are one. Their oneness is core to their mission. And together with being one, Jesus ties another important idea, the idea of glory. In his prayer, in verse 22, Jesus says to his Father that the glory that the Father gave to him, to Jesus himself, he has given that glory to the disciples. This glory is the means by which the disciples will be one. Just as Jesus and the Father are one. What is glory? When do we use the word glory? Recently, we've had a desperate president calling on his people to resist an invader with the cry of glory to Ukraine. Glory is something that a victorious sporting team gets for winning their respective grand final. You know, they get glory and honour, a ticker tape parade and a big pointless cup. You can see I'm sporting agnostic. Last year, I got up really early at 4 in the morning for a walk around Lake Burley Griffin and was treated to a truly spectacular sunrise from my vantage point near Scrivener Dam. Was that glorious? What is it that you would describe as having glory? When the Bible talks about glory, it means something very specific. Glory is the presence of God. When Moses asks to see glory, God replies that no one can see my face and live, but I'm going to hide you in a rock, or hide you behind a rock, and let my glory pass you by. You can see my back. When Moses goes up the mountain to get the law, he comes down with his face lit up, glowing, having been in God's presence. His face is showing the glory of God. When Solomon dedicates the temple, God's glory, the wondrous light that signifies God's presence, is seen entering the temple. To talk about the glory of God is to talk about the presence of God himself. The goodness of God manifested, his holiness seen visibly. Or you might like to think about how John introduces his gospel with the Word, who was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made for and through. The Word who became flesh and lived among us, and John says, we have seen his glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. What's he saying? He's saying, we have seen God's presence in this Word. This person, Jesus. You see, no matter how wonderful the architecture of a building, even St. John's, that's not the source of glory. Glory is the presence of God. So how does Jesus' prayer for the disciples, and might I say, for us too? You'll notice he's praying for those who will hear the disciples' message. How does that prayer speak to us today? Not just in his appeal to his Father, but how does Jesus' prayer address our own outlook and our behaviour? When I was a priest in charge of Christchurch Hawker, as a church, we took part in an event that Scripture Union was running in Belconnen. It was a series of free barbecues at Margaret Timpson Park, held at lunchtime for any and all of the local office workers and shop staff or mall visitors to come to. It was just a chance for fellowship, for free food, get to know people. Staffing it and sitting on the tables to make conversation were people from all the local churches, Anglicans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, and any number of independent churches that you can think of. One person I was sitting with, one of the office workers, made the comment that what really surprised him was the unity, the goodwill between the different church groups that were there. Because he thought that the different churches hated each other, or at least didn't get on. Maybe that was a hangover from the old Catholic versus Protestant days. But there was something really important in what he was saying. Because what I think he saw was actually a glimpse of glory. He saw glory because he saw God's people acting in unity and love. He saw the presence of God because of unity, because of oneness in God's people. See, regardless of what you think about the matters that our General Synod was discussing, it's possible for the Anglican Church to remain one institution and not be one if we don't act in love to each other. Let me put it to you another way. For whatever reason, one day you wake up and you discover that you have to move. You have to move house, be it for work or for family, and in that move you have to find a new church. What do you look for? What's your dream church? Gorgeous historical building? Choir or music group that sings what you like? Morning teas that would get a Michelin star? Witty, engaging educational sermons in under 15 minutes? A kids program or a seniors group? What does Jesus pray for? What does Jesus ask his Father for? That they may be one, just as we are one. Look for a church that is one. Look for a church, look for Christians that love each other. That's a good church. Not that they always agree with each other, but that they love each other. One in love, that the world will know that God sent Jesus. Jesus who is amongst his people. One in love, that the world will see God's heart laid bare. Even though the world doesn't understand it, they will see it. Even if they don't accept it, they will see it. Seeing is one thing. Accepting the message of the gospel is another. Jesus himself said in verse 25, the world doesn't know the Father. Knowing the Father is a privilege that Jesus gave the disciples. And through the disciples' message, others would hear in turn, including us. Thursday just gone was Ascension Day. When we remember Jesus returning to his Father's side, we now await his reappearing as King over all that is. What's Jesus doing now? Well, among all the things that he's doing, in verse 26, we see that he is continuing to make the Father's love known and making his people one. Verse 26, I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, Jesus hasn't gone into retirement at the ascension. He's still doing what he did on earth, revealing the Father's love and being in and amongst his people. Whatever you think about synods, general, diocesan or provincial, the church's true unity, true oneness, rests on the person of Jesus himself. It's not about everyone falling back into some grand global Catholic church or formally merging into some 21st century mega uniting church. Oneness is about love in Jesus, about how we treat each other here, now, when we gather. And in that love, the presence, the glory of God is seen. We would do well to remember Jesus' words in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for each other. That's what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 13. Not romance. Apologies to anyone who had this read out at their wedding. He's actually talking about church life, about what oneness looks like in practice. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's oneness. That's where the glory of God dwells. So let me conclude with the prayer for unity from our prayer book. A prayer that can't merely be about keeping an institution together, but the more profound and difficult task of loving even those we disagree with. Because it's very easy to love people that you share the same outlook with, but how do you love those you disagree with? Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, "I leave you peace. My peace I give you. Look not on our sins, our divisions, and our confusions, but grant us the peace and unity of your kingdom, where you live and reign forever and ever. Amen."